All right, I'd like for you to open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 10. The book of Romans, chapter 10. I want to read a few verses of Scripture. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. No difference between the Jew and the Greek. There's no difference in the sight of God. All must come to God in the same way. Jew and Gentile, black and white, male and female, young and old, free man, bond man, rich man, poor man. There is no difference. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now this morning, I'd like to have your attention. I would like for you to rid your mind of every other thing, the pot roast on the stove or the line at the restaurant or what's going to be happening at the football game. And I want you to think for a moment, and I want you to use your imaginations just a little bit this morning, because we are going on a journey. I want you to imagine that you are sitting in a courtroom and that the courtroom is packed. People in every seat. There's a buzz of excitement in the air. Something very, very important is about to happen in this courtroom. The judge is seated at the bench in the front, a very somber and sober looking judge with his black robe and his heavy gavel. There on the left is a table where the prosecution sits, and they are loaded with counsel. Papers are stacked on the desk, and they are about to present a case. This is a criminal trial, and very, very serious charges have been leveled against the defendant. Here on the other side of the courtroom is the table for the defense. And as you look at this particular table, in fact, the more I look, the more I think I recognize the person that's on trial. In fact, I do recognize him. It's you. You are on trial, and you have been charged with the dastardly, heinous criminal offense. The crime is the charge that you are a Christian. That you are a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your life is at stake. Opening arguments begin. The prosecution stands, looks at the judge, looks at a very somber-looking jury, and he says, "This person on trial is a danger to our society. This person is demented. This person is twisted in their thinking. They are deeply disturbed and need to be locked away for the rest of their lives where they can influence no one. This person poses a threat to decent society," the prosecution says. And the prosecution also says, "We are prepared to present evidence, absolute proof, that will demonstrate that this person is a Christian." We will prove it beyond all reasonable doubt, and the jury will have no other option but to convict. The court has appointed an attorney to defend you. And so your attorney stands up. He says, I am going to prove my client's innocence. My client is scandalized by these charges. And I will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that my client is innocent. And this jury will have no option but to release them. I will demonstrate before this court and before this jury that my client is just as much a heathen as everybody else. And as he sits, the trial begins. The prosecution stands up. He says, I'm going to make this short and to the point. This defendant attends church. That's all we have to say. This attendant attends church. This defendant attends church. Therefore, he is guilty. She is guilty of being a Christian. Not only do they attend, but they attend fairly regularly, which proves that they are a Christian. This morning, I want to talk about the evidence of salvation. We're going to come back to the courtroom in just a moment. In the last few weeks, I've been dealing with what the gospel is. What is the gospel? We're called upon to believe the gospel, to repent and believe the gospel. It's important that we know what the gospel is. Last week, we talked about the assurance of salvation, blessed assurance, that we can know. You know, we're told right here in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Whosoever, verse 13, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I have a question for you. If you heard those messages, and if you are a Christian, do you have the certainty, the assurance in your own heart that you are saved? Do you believe right now that you are saved? Do you have the assurance in your heart that if you died at this moment, that you would go to be with the Lord? Are you sure? Are you certain? Is that absolutely concrete in your mind and heart? Do you have no-so salvation or only hope-so salvation? Well, I hope I'm saved. I hope I've done enough. I hope I'm good enough. Remember, we're not saved by our righteousness. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by what Jesus did. The old hymn, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, All Other Ground is Sinking Sand. The hymn goes like this. My hope is based on nothing less. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That is, that's where our faith is. It's on the blood of Jesus and his righteousness. That's how we're saved, beloved. Not by our works, merits, goodness. We're saved on the merits of Jesus' blood and his righteousness. So, are you saved? Are you sure of it? Are you certain of it? Well, if you are certain that you have that assurance, I believe that I am saved. Then the next question is this. Is there any outward proof? Is there any real hard evidence that you are truly a Christian? Can it be proved that you are a Christian? Now, if a person's a Christian, don't you think there ought to be some evidence of it? Shouldn't it be more than just something they say they are? But if you're really a Christian, shouldn't there be some outward evidence, some proof? You know the old question that they've raised in churches for years. If you were charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And what kind of evidence would it take to prove that you really are a Christian? I mean, what kind of evidence? What's the evidence of Christianity? What would they have to present in a courtroom? I'm talking about the hard evidence that would stand up in court and prove to the judge and the jury beyond the shadow of a doubt that you really are guilty of being a genuine, bona fide, Bible-believing Christ follower. What constitutes conclusive proof of Christianity? The prosecution, we're back in the courtroom. The prosecution points at the defendant. He points right at you and says, the defendant attends church. The defendant is therefore guilty of being a Christian. The defense stands up. You know, you've got a zealous attorney appointed by the court. So he stands right up and he addresses the jury and the judge and he says, Your Honor, the fact that my client attends church proves nothing. Lots of people attend church. And lots of people attend for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes people go to church out of boredom. They just don't know what else to do with themselves. Sometimes people go to church just to socialize because they know some people there and they just like to meet other people. Sometimes people go to make business contacts because they know businessmen are there. Maybe they can make a business contact here or there. Politicians attend church, Your Honor, just to solicit votes. People sometimes go to church for programs. People sometimes go to church just to hear the choir. People go to church for the music. People go to church for the entertainment. People go to church for all sorts of reasons. Even the enemies of God attend church for their own devious purposes. And Your Honor, your attorney says, I have it on good authority that even the devil attends church. And that he attends pretty regularly just to see what kind of trouble he can stir up amongst those Christians. So the prosecution's allegations that my client attends church proves nothing. And in his defense or her defense, let me mention that my client also attends the theater, the PTA, and has been known to frequent other places that Christians would not frequent. Places where you would not find real Christians. In my client's defense, I would also say that even though my client may attend church, they don't really listen. They don't really pay attention. My client often sleeps. And not only that, but my client's mind, even if his eyes are open, his mind is closed. And his thoughts are 1,000 miles away. The allegations of the prosecution are groundless. And my client should be vindicated of these scandalous charges of being a Christian. And your attorney sits down. The prosecutor is undeterred. He jumps to his feet. He marches to the courtroom. He points to you. And he says, we have eyewitness reports that the defendant has been seen carrying a Bible, which is a distinctly Christian practice and proves their guilt. Prosecutor sits down. The defense, quick to defend you. Your attorney jumps up and says, members of the jury, Your Honor, the fact that my client carries a Bible proves absolutely nothing. This is a ridiculous accusation. My client has also carried a wrench. But we certainly didn't arrest him for being a mechanic. And if my client was carrying a pot, that would in no means mean that he was a chef or she was a chef. Maybe it could be that my client was actually carrying that Bible for someone else. The fact that they had a Bible doesn't prove intent. It doesn't mean he intended to read it. And if he read it, it doesn't mean he would believe what he read or practice it. In fact, you have no idea, this court has no idea what the intent of my client was. In fact, he could have been going home to use that Bible as a, maybe he was going to put a pot on it. Maybe he was going to use it as a doorstop or a paperweight. Or he could have stuck it under that sofa that leans to just straighten it out so it would be a little bit more stable. And, Your Honor, and members of the jury, in behalf of my client, I have it on good testimony that my client rarely, if ever, reads that Bible. My client is a busy person, far too busy to stop during the week and open the pages of that Bible. So even if it was my client's Bible, that's no proof that he read it, believed it, followed it, practiced it. This is certainly not enough grounds to convict my client of being a Christian. The defense sits. The prosecutor jumps to his feet. The prosecuting attorney says, Your Honor, members of the jury, we have conducted a thorough search of the defendant's home. And in searching his home, we found Bibles, we found Christian books, we found Christian propaganda such as tracts, we found Christian music. We did a search of their computer, their home computer, and found that they have visited Christian websites. Even in their home, as we conducted this search, we found Christian decor. There was a cross. There was some scriptures written on the wall, something about me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We have plenty of evidence to prove conclusively that the defendant is a Christian. Now the crowd was very silent because it seemed like this was a whole lot of evidence. A lot had been found in your house that could convict you of this criminal offense. It's a good thing you had a good attorney, because he jumped to your defense. He said, Your Honor, members of the jury, all of the things that they found in my client's home only demonstrates that my client has eclectic tastes. My client enjoys a wide variety of reading material, books, and music, and so forth. What the prosecution failed to tell you was all the other things they found in my client's house that proves their innocence. Did they only find Christian books in my client's house? No. The prosecution failed to tell you that they found a wide variety of reading material, much of it racy and scandalous material that no Christian would allow in their home. Did they tell you that they only found Christian music at my client's house? Did they fail to tell you that they also found all sorts of other music at my client's home? Music that is profane and vulgar, and much of it promotes a lifestyle contrary to Christianity. Did they tell you that they only found Christian websites on my client's home computer? Or did the prosecution fail to mention that they also found that my client visited websites that were far from Christian, and in fact would prove conclusively that my client is just as heathen as everybody else in this courtroom. These are false charges, and all of the things that were found in this my client's home would vindicate him or her from these charges. Therefore, this jury should render the verdict not guilty. The prosecution is not quite finished. The prosecution says, I would like to introduce a witness who will testify that this defendant prays sometimes in public, out loud, and therefore is a Christian. In fact, it's even been suspected that they might have prayed once at a restaurant, but it all happened so fast that the witness is not too sure that they bowed their head and mumbled something so fast, not quite sure that it was really prayer, but it could have been. Therefore, this person is to be found guilty. The defense, your attorney, out to set you free from these scandalous charges, says, Your Honor, prayer in itself proves nothing. It certainly doesn't prove that my client is a Christian. After all, lots of people pray. People pray to all sorts of deities. They pray to Buddha. They pray to Vishnu. They pray to Krishna. They pray to Allah. Just because somebody prays doesn't make them a Christian. They also pray to icons and statues. They pray to Mary and Joseph. And they pray to dead ancestors. They pray to the sun, the moon, the stars, the river. They pray to fire. Even atheists pray that they're not wrong. So prayer in itself proves nothing. It does not prove that my client is a Christian. And the fact of the matter is, members of the jury, Your Honor, my client doesn't really pray. Occasionally bows his head and mumbles, I agree, but usually when his head is bowed and his eyes are closed, he's sleeping. Or his mind is 1,000 miles away. And furthermore, your defense says, furthermore, I'm prepared to bring in witnesses who are ready to testify in my client's defense. Eyewitnesses, ear witnesses, people who work with my client, people who live around my client, family members who are ready to testify that my client will cuss with the best of them, especially when aggravated, irritated, provoked. That they are ready to testify that my client will swear, that my client can turn the air blue. Also, I have eye and ear witnesses who are ready to testify that my client demonstrates distinctly unchristian behavior behind the wheel of their automobile, especially in traffic. I have other witnesses ready to testify that they knew all along that my client was not a Christian. They've worked with him. They've lived by him. And they are ready to testify that my client has a short fuse, a hot temper, and a nasty tongue. That they are angry. That they lie. That they take advantage of their employer. My client also is known to harbor resentment and unforgiveness, all of which proves he is not a Christian. In conclusion, Your Honor, members of the jury, my client should be acquitted of these charges. I have demonstrated to this court that my client does not act like a Christian, does not think like a Christian, does not talk like a Christian, does not respond like a Christian, and is therefore vindicated and not guilty of the charge of being a Christian. In fact, my client is just as heathen as the rest of them. There's silence now in the courtroom. The jury deliberates. Finally, they come in with a decision. They hand it to the judge. The judge opens the paper. And he has the defendant, that's you, stand as he reads. This court finds that if a person is in fact a Christian, a true follower of Jesus Christ, there should be more proof of it than what the prosecution has brought to this courtroom. Therefore, due to a lack of evidence, we find the defendant not guilty of the charge of being a Christian. However, this court does find the defendant guilty of the charge of impersonating a Christian. I realize that was a little elaborate scenario. It kind of came to me in a flash of inspiration. But I do have to ask, would we be found guilty of really being a Christian or of merely impersonating one? In Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21, I'd like for you to look here with me in your Bibles, if you would. Matthew chapter 7, I want to read a familiar passage. This passage speaks of a very sad day, yet future, when many will discover, unfortunately they'll discover too late, that they weren't really Christians at all, they only impersonated Christians. Matthew 7:21. Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Now notice verse 21. Excuse me. He says, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom, but those who do the will of my Father. Those who do the will of my Father. Those who do the will of my Father. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day. How many? Many. Few? Some? No, many. Many will discover too late that they weren't Christians at all, despite the fact that they cast out devils, they prophesied in the name of Jesus, they did many wonderful works. But they will be found guilty, in fact, of only impersonating Christians. Hello. Not really being a Christian, but only impersonating a Christian. Doing some of the things a Christian would do. Will a Christian preach, carry a Bible, go to church, pray? Yes. But do those things alone constitute proof, evidence of Christianity? You see, a heathen can do that too. Here, people who never knew Christ prophesy in the name of Jesus, cast out devils in the name of Jesus, do many wonderful works. There are people who do years and years of work, labor, toil, doing things for religious sake, or doing things in the name of God. And yet, Jesus says, he's going to say to many, I don't know them. They don't know me, I don't know them. They profess to be Christians, but in fact, the evidence conclusively reveals that they are impersonators. Impersonators. Not real Christians at all. Would there be anything, you think, that would constitute conclusive proof of Christianity? What would it take to truly prove that you are really and truly a Christian? Would there be anything? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." If any man be in Christ, any man or any woman, if you truly are in Christ, now that means you are in union with Christ, you are a believer, a follower, a Christian. If you are in Christ, then 2 Corinthians 5:17 says you are a new creature or a new creation, a new person, a different person. Old things are passed away. Old things. All the old things are passed away. And then all things, behold, in fact, Paul says, behold, look, see, notice, all things are become new. All things are become new. You see, the Christian has all things new. That means a new heart, a new mind, new thoughts, new desires, new views, a new philosophy, new values, new goals, new dreams, new attitudes, new direction, new behavior, new speech, new habits. All things are passed away. All things are become new. The Christian is changed. The Christian is transformed. The Christian is a new creation, nothing less. Nothing less is true Christianity. A person could have an emotional experience. A person could shed a few tears. A person could decide they want to amend their ways and turn over a new leaf. But unless they are transformed from the inside out, a change of heart that leads to a change of behavior, that leads to a change of life, then their Christianity could only be convicted of impersonating a Christian and not in fact being one. You see, this kind of transformation would be considered radical. Radical. If you're a Christian, you change. Everything about you changes. Your goals change. Your values change. The things that you once lived for changes. Everything changes. Does it mean that you become perfectly like Christ overnight? Of course not. Nevertheless, your views, values, philosophy of life, everything about you changes. And now you have a heart that wants to please the Lord. Instead of simply living to please yourself, now you want to live to please Christ. And it hurts you to your heart when you fail to do so. When you know you've let the Lord down by falling back into old ways or old sins or old habits, or you know it not only hurts you and hurts others, you know you've hurt the Lord and it disappoints you. And a Christian, well, a Christian repents. I want you to look with me to another passage. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John all the way in the back of your Bible. Y'all with me? Amen. All right. 1 John 5. We're going to read a few verses in 1 John. 1 John 5 and verse 13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." I've written these things unto you that believe, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You can know that you have eternal life. You can know it. This epistle has been called the "You Can Know" epistle, because it says so many times, this is how we know. We know we're a Christian, and he gives us the evidence. He says, here's how we'll know. Here's how the whole world will know if you really are a Christian. John says, if you are a Christian, there are all ways to prove it. And we're going to point out what John says here in this epistle. Number one, there is proof. If you are a Christian, John says, there is first of all the proof of obedience. 1 John 2 and verse 3. Since you're right there in 1 John, 1 John 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him. All right, here it is. Here's the evidence. Here is how we know that we know Christ. If we keep his commandments. How about that? He that says, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. Here's how we know we're Christians. He that saith he abides in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. The proof of obedience. Can you see it? It's clear, it's evident, it's right here in front of us for all to see. John says, if you're a Christian, then the Christian obeys his master. The Bible says in the New King James, listen to this, excuse me, Hebrews 5:9, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. John 15:10, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. John 14:23 and 24, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Or what about the passage we read in Matthew 7? Not everyone who calls me Lord enters into the kingdom, but those who do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Or what about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8? He says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 7:23, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. Obedience, you see, obeying the Lord is proof. Hello. If you were dragged before that court and they said, Your Honor, this man not only professes to be a Christian, this man obeys the scriptures. He obeys Christ. He follows Christ. She lives for Christ. Ah, they are guilty as charged. You see, Christ's word means something to his followers. To the world, they read or they hear the sayings of Christ, and it might as well be the sayings of anybody. But to the Christian, the sayings of Christ mean everything. Second, there's the proof of a righteous life. 1 John 2 and verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, that is Christ, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness, those that do righteousness, is born of him. Those that are truly born again are those that do righteousness. That's what he says. In chapter 3 and verse 6, he elaborates a little further on that. On that account, he says, 1 John 3 and verse 6, Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. Now, the tenses here in the Greek carries the meaning of continuing in sin or practicing sin. So it's not that a Christian never sins, it's that a Christian doesn't practice sin. That's not their lifestyle. He says, verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And he that committeth sin, he that practices sin, is of the devil. So don't let anybody deceive you on these grounds. Those who are Christians live like Christians. Those who are Christians have a Christian lifestyle. Hello? Those who are Christians, he says, they do righteousness. What does righteousness mean? If you do righteousness, righteousness means being right. I mean, being straight, being in the sense Christ-like, following Christ, being just, being true, being upright. It doesn't mean simply to act right, but it means to be right. Because, you know, sometimes people can act right when they're not right. You know, like the little boy who got punished by his mother. And she told him to sit down. He didn't want to sit down. She said, you sit down or I'll spank you. So he sat. He said, I might be sitting down, but in my heart I'm standing up. So a lot of people act right, but they're not right. But the Christian, the difference is God wants us to be right. And when you are right, then your behavior springs out of your belief. Your behavior springs out of what you are. Right? The proof of a righteous life. I like what Tozer used to say. He said, Christianity is not so much doing something as it is being something. He's called you to be Christ-like. And when you are like Christ, then everything you do just testifies of Christ in you. Then there's the proof of love for the brethren. 1 John 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. How do you know? What's the proof? What's the evidence that you are passed from death to life, that you are a Christian? What is the evidence that will convict you? He says, because we love the brethren. We love the brethren. That's proof. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. Verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer in his heart. Hate is the mother of murder. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And he goes on and tells us how this is to be manifested in our daily lives. By unselfishness, by generosity, by care and concern for one another. Verse 17, he says, if you have this world's good, and you have a brother who has need, and yet you don't help him, then how can you say the love of God dwells in you? If you have it to do, and they have the need, and you refuse to do, how can you say you love the brethren? He says, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. Love is more than saying, I love you, brother. Love is more than that. Love is more than saying, I love you, sister. Love lends a hand. Love gives a care. Love is concerned. Love is burdened. Love shares the load. Love is generous. Love is compassionate. Love is kind. Love is considerate. Love goes out of its way. Hello. Amen. Then, of course, we've got 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8 that we sing about. Brother Vic likes to sing this one. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. There's the proof of love. Love manifests, of course, in a variety of ways. One of the ways love manifests is that it overlooks each other's faults, doesn't focus on the flaws. Hello. One last proof I'd like to point out this morning, and that is the proof of the witness of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 3 and verse 24 says, "He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And here is how we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit which he has given us." Christ in us, producing Christ-likeness in us. Christ's own Spirit in us, transforming us, changing us more and more into his image. Are we perfect? No. Does God love us just like we are? He does. But he loves us so much that he won't leave us like we are. Does he love you like you are? Yes. And he loves you so much he won't leave you like that. His intent is to make you whole and to make you holy. The point is, if the Spirit of Christ is in you, it is evident you have changed. Everything about you has changed. Even your appearance changes. You know, there's something about a person who gets saved. You can see it in their face. You can. That doesn't mean they get instant plastic surgery. But they've had heart replacement. And that heart replacement is exhibited in peace and joy in their face that nobody can deny. God has done something in the heart of a Christian. And that beams from their face. The joy, the peace, the confidence in their own salvation. Not self-confidence, but the confidence of their salvation. The peace that gives, that passes understanding. If the Spirit of Christ is in you, it is evident. It is evident that your life has changed. It's evident that you've been transformed. That your old tastes, your old desires are gone. They've changed. And now you have new tastes and new desires. A desire to be Christ-like. A desire to know Him, to know His Word. Now, do you think there's anybody in the world that really wants to know and understand, that has a love for the Bible? A love for Scriptures, a love for truth, a love for the brethren? Look forward to coming to church? You know what it was like when you were a heathen. You dreaded going to church. You couldn't wait to get out. You watched your watch the whole time. How can this thing go on for 40 minutes? This guy's been speaking for 15 minutes. When will this torture end? And then you got saved. And something happened. God's word has become precious to you. The things you sing now are not just, it's not just music, but you sing these things from your heart. Jesus, I adore you. Lord, change my life. Change my heart, oh God. Means something, doesn't it? On Christ, the solid rock I stand. I surrender all. Means something, doesn't it? And the Word of God is so precious that we want to apply every bit of it to our own life and our own heart. Our courtroom account today, of course, was fictitious. But one day the Apostle Paul said that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, good or evil. One day we'll have, we'll stand before the Lord's throne. Now, if we really are Christians, we won't be standing there. It won't be to determine whether we are saved or we aren't. But if we're really Christians, our life's works and all that we've done will be measured and rewards meted out. But I would like to conclude this morning with the thought that if you were to stand before a court like we described this morning, would you be found out to be a genuine, authentic, bona fide, born again Christian, or just an imposter? And with that thought, let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you search and probe our hearts and reveal to us who and what we are in fact. Lord, let our faith be authentic, our commitment be real, our love for you be genuine. Lord, may each and every one of us, within the sound of my voice, let each and every one of us be found genuine, bona fide, authentic Christians. And if we are accused of being a follower of Christ, then let us be found guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. And let the verdict be unanimous that we are guilty of being lovers of Christ. And Father, deliver us from all that is pretense. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen.